Once again this morning, I invite you to open your Bible at Luke's Gospel with me as we seek afresh to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him on these Sunday mornings. Coming this morning to a very familiar story to most of us, but in Luke's Gospel, the story of Zacchaeus occurs at a very significant point. If you were with us last Sunday morning, or rather two Sunday mornings ago, you may recollect that there were several people in Luke 18 who figured together in a particular area of Jesus' ministry. And there is a sense in which here Jesus gathers together the salient features of the three previous encounters he has had. You will notice with a tax gatherer, a wealthy ruler, and a persistent blind beggar who was determined to bring his need to Jesus. Now, it may be that Luke sees the lessons from these three earlier encounters brought together in the story of Zacchaeus, who was a tax gatherer, as you would notice from verse 2, and indeed a chief among tax gatherers, a kind of commissioner of the inland revenue, I suppose we would call him. He was wealthy. You notice Luke says there was a man named Zacchaeus, verse 2, he was a chief tax collector and rich. And we have in the previous chapter the account of Jesus meeting with a man who was rich or wealthy. And in verse 25, do you notice, of chapter 18, he speaks to the disciples of how difficult it is for such a man to enter the kingdom. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." So here is Zacchaeus, the camel going through the eye of the needle, if you like. He is the rich man finding salvation that day. And he is as well the man who displays the same serious, deep determination to see Jesus that you find in the beggar at the end of chapter 18. However that may be, Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus illustrates and demonstrates and in a special sense thrusts home to us some of the most fundamental things about how salvation comes to be a reality to a man like Zacchaeus, or indeed to any of us. The theme of the whole encounter is, of course, salvation. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost." Now there are four foundational truths about salvation set before us in this encounter of Jesus with Zacchaeus. And I want to go through them simply this morning with you, that we may ask the same Lord Jesus Christ to minister to us as we seek to sit afresh before him this morning and learn from him about the most important thing in the world. First of all, he tells us something in his dealings with Zacchaeus about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Secondly, he tells us something about the universality of the offer of salvation. Thirdly, about the responsibility of man in receiving salvation. And fourthly, about the reality, one might almost say the visibility, of the fruit that appears in true salvation. Let me try to open this passage up in these terms to you then this morning. First, the sovereignty of God in salvation. It is illustrated so vividly in this story that I suppose it scarcely needs to be commented upon. Let me point out to you, however, that the initiative in this work of grace that was done in Zacchaeus' life is entirely taken by Jesus. It is, of course, true that Zacchaeus' curiosity was aroused and he went ahead of the company in order that he might see Jesus and that he might spectate from a more advantageous point. He climbs the tree because he was a man of short stature, we are told, so that he could see Jesus. So there is a profound curiosity that the man brings into the situation, but this seems to be the limit of his interest. And when Jesus comes, he singles Zacchaeus out. He focuses his interest upon him. He calls him by name. He summons him to come down and meet him and invites himself into Zacchaeus' circumstances. So do you notice that what this man is experiencing is that the Lord Jesus is taking the initiative with him. And all the time, in true biblical salvation, we experience precisely what Zacchaeus experienced, that it was not so much that he was seeking Jesus as that Jesus was seeking him. And Jesus puts this beyond the shadow of doubt when he says at the end, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now that, of course, is a universal biblical picture. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that the primary seeking is always God's, ever since that first moment after sin entered the world and the voice of God was heard calling out in the garden as man hid himself from the presence of the Lord because he was ashamed. "Where are you?" Now that's the voice of God, and that is how God comes to men when he is setting about this work of salvation. The initiative is always with him. He is sovereign in these three vital areas. He is sovereign in designing and planning salvation. He is sovereign in accomplishing and achieving salvation. And he is sovereign in applying and bestowing salvation. Now there is a theological necessity for that which we need to grasp. It's really important that we should grasp it. The theological necessity for God's sovereignty in salvation is twofold. One, man is profoundly and hopelessly dead before God as a sinner. Because what sin does is to produce death, the profoundest spiritual death. And therefore he cannot take the initiative, either in planning or achieving or bestowing salvation. He is utterly dependent upon God to do that. And this is how the Bible tells us God finds us. Before the grace of God invades our lives to raise us into newness of life, says the Apostle Paul, "He found you dead in trespasses and sins." That is our condition by nature. Do you recognize this, my dear friends, that without Christ, apart from the grace of God, man's deepest problem is not that he is confused and needing to be sorted out. It is not that he is disinterested and needing to have his interest aroused. It is not even that he has a sense of guilt and needs to be forgiven. His basic problem is that he is dead and needs to be resurrected. And when Paul speaks about our translation out of darkness into light, that is the language he uses. "You were raised together with Christ," he says. Now this is why the initiative in salvation must come from God. Moreover, The second theological reason is that we are not only profoundly dead in the presence of God because of our sin, we are also profoundly distanced from God because of our sin. And the objects of His wrath, which drove man out of the Garden of Eden, distanced him eternally from God. So that the vital thing is that God must take the initiative in coming to us. Now, supremely He has done that in Jesus. But particularly and personally, He does that when, in the words of Jesus, He comes to seek and to save that which is lost. I am profoundly grateful to God. I hope that that gratitude finds an echo in your soul this morning, that He does not wait until I seek Him before He seeks me. And many of you will have known what it is for the living God to disturb your circumstances, to unsettle your mind, to create a sense of desire and hunger after God within your spirit that you could scarcely describe or define. But it is this same Savior seeking the lost. And the initiative in that salvation belongs to God, who loves us ere we knew Him. Secondly, you notice the universality of the offer of salvation. Let me say just a brief word to you about that, and engage the help of Bishop Ryle, whose expository thoughts in the Gospels I have been commending to people as a means of daily Bible reading. If you don't have a means of daily Bible reading, Bishop J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels have recently been reprinted by the Evangelical Press, and they are a marvelous way of engaging in daily reading of Scripture with the help that Ryle produces. That's the commercial. But those of you who know Ryle will recognize the value of these books. Do you notice that this question of the universality of the offer of salvation is precisely what those who murmured in verse 7 were ignorant of? When they saw it, that is, when they saw that Jesus had gone to Zacchaeus' house, they murmured, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner," because they thought that the gospel was for a restricted company of people. They thought that God's interest in and capacity to be related to anybody was restricted to the religious, the respectable, the righteous, and so on, and that for a man like Zacchaeus, whom they despised because he was a tax gatherer, and with justification, God would not be interested in him either. But again and again, Jesus demonstrates, and this is a very important thing for us to grasp, that there are no special cases for him, and no special classes, and that there is none too vile for the Savior to come and seek. Let me read what Ryle says about that to you. "The door of hope which the gospel reveals to sinners is very wide open. Let us leave it open as we find it. Let us not attempt in narrow-minded ignorance to shut it. We should offer the gospel boldly to the worst and wickedest and say there is hope. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool, as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Hospitals discharge many cases as incurable, but there are no incurable cases under the gospel. Any sinner may be healed if he will only come to Christ. The universality of the offer of the gospel is expressed to us in a fresh way in Zacchaeus, the man whom his peers despised, the man nobody imagined Jesus would deign to go and dine with. And yet here is another evidence that whosoever will may come. There are all sorts of reasons that we may privately set ourselves apart from the prospect of this kind of thing happening to us. And I want to say to you this morning that there is no educational barrier, there is no social barrier, there is no barrier of a moral nature that will prevent anybody finding precisely the same transforming power as Zacchaeus discovered that day. The sovereignty of God in salvation, the universality of the offer of salvation. Will you look with me, thirdly, in the beautiful balance that Scripture gives us at the responsibility of man in receiving salvation? Look at verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up, that is, into the sycamore tree, which was obviously not our modern sycamore tree. It seems to have been a form of fig tree, but which had many spreading branches and was easy to climb into. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now that is the other side of the truth, which complements the truth of God's sovereignty in salvation. Entirely compatible with it is that the sovereign Lord, do you notice, lays upon Zacchaeus the responsibility of making haste, coming down, and receiving Christ. Previously, you see, he had been a spectator, an interested spectator of the Savior, most probably. But Jesus means to make him not a spectator of salvation or a spectator of Jesus, but a recipient of salvation. And so he calls upon Zacchaeus to exercise what is essentially the obedience of faith, to come down and receive him. And so again, you see Jesus taking the initiative. He calls upon Zacchaeus, exercise this obedience, he says, come down today, make haste, I am coming into your house. And Zacchaeus' response of obedience of faith is precisely to do what Jesus tells him. He comes down, he makes haste, and joyfully receives Jesus. Now that's a clear biblical example of what biblical faith implies. It is true, in my judgment, true beyond doubt, that Scripture teaches us that faith itself is a gift of God. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2. But that does not mean, let me underline, that God believes for you. When you have believed, you discover what the Apostle Peter says, repentance has been granted to the Gentiles. Faith has been given to them, but God does not believe for you. He lays upon you the responsibility of responding in obedient faith. And the exercise of faith is a responsibility he lays upon man. Repent and believe is the gospel call. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved is the gospel promise. So Zacchaeus exhibits saving faith in that he immediately and joyfully received Christ. Now you will notice that what he exhibits there is something of great importance. Salvation for sinners is not in receiving a doctrine. Salvation for sinners is not in subscribing to some series of truths. Salvation for sinners is not even in receiving salvation, in quotes. Salvation for sinners is found in receiving Christ. Because salvation is not only in Christ, salvation is Christ. And it's of vital importance for us to grasp this. My dear friend, what makes you a Christian is not that you have subscribed to the doctrines of a certain body of the Christian church. It is not that you have aligned yourself with other Christian people. Nor is it that you have intellectually committed yourself to a certain form of truth. Nor is it that your emotions are aroused to a certain kind of preaching. Salvation means that you have received Jesus. And that just as gladly as Zacchaeus opened his home, you have opened your life to him. And that's the responsibility that God lays upon men, that they may be saved. Now I am bound to ask you this morning, where are you in the light of this particular thrust of Jesus' ministry? Are you in your own kind of sycamore tree, an interested spectator? Or are you a believing recipient of salvation? That is a more crucial question than you perhaps would realize. It is so easy for us to be in our own sycamore tree and to be spectators. Pews in St. George's, Tron can be sycamore trees like that. And we can remain detached spectators who in the depth of our being have never really exercised saving faith and received the Lord Jesus. Here's the last thing. The sovereignty of God in salvation, the universality of the offer of salvation, the responsibility of receiving salvation. And finally, you notice the reality that is here of the fruit of salvation. I said it might be better to call it the visibility of the fruit of salvation, because it was visible, this fruit. Verses 8 and 9. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." In other words, something had happened to the man at the profoundest level, and Jesus listened to him, believed him, and said, "Today salvation has come to this house." What convinced Jesus that salvation had come to him? Well, it was because of the fruit of it. It was the radical change in the man's way of life. That's what convinced Jesus. And as I comb my way through the New Testament, I discover, my dear friends, Jesus is convinced no other way. That's what convinces Jesus of the genuineness of salvation. It is also what convinces the apostle when he tests the reality of people's lives. "By their fruits," says Jesus, "you will know them." You will know them. There is no other way of knowing them. You notice that there was a moral change in Zacchaeus. That is a change of heart, the end of verse 8. "If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." There is repentance and restoration and a moral change in this man's character. There is also a social change, do you notice it? A change of attitudes to other people. Self-interest ceased to rule his life, and he began to care more for others than himself. The beginning of verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." Now what Jesus points to is that kind of change is the evidence of saving faith, and it's what makes this man a son of Abraham. What's a son of Abraham? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that a son of Abraham is not somebody who, according to the flesh, has a generation that can be traced back to Abraham. It doesn't mean that he's a true Jew. What it means is that he has had saving faith. We are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, says Paul. And he is talking about genuine faith, real faith, which is evidenced in the fruit of salvation. As we leave Zacchaeus this morning, we need to ask God to apply his truth to our lives in whatever way we most need it today. But in whatever sense you are a spectator, I tell you, I pray God as I look around this congregation, I pray God that the same living Christ who is here today will get you down out of your sycamore tree, and that you will have genuine dealings with the real Jesus this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you for every way in which he touched the lives of men and women just like ourselves. Most of all, we thank you that he died on the cross in our place and rose triumphantly from the grave in order that he might come and inhabit us, that we too might be changed, and that the fruit of salvation might be seen in us. Lord our God, speak to us today. As you are here to seek and to save, we pray that any of us who are in some sense lost may hear your voice and be brought to Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.